Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for an hour from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. If you have questions, you can call in the program, and we can talk about them. Your questions should be all about the Bible or Christianity or really anything related to those topics, or even maybe not directly related to those topics, but issues that you think Christians would have a distinctive view about, and you want to ask questions or maybe state an opinion, especially if you have an opinion that differs from that of the host on something that's been talked about here before. Feel free to call and balance comment with your own insights, and we'll let you do that by calling this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. We already have some of our lines full. Now, looks like the remaining one will be filled in a moment. But keep trying, and we'll try to get you on the air before the end of the hour. I need to announce only for the sake of our KKMC listeners in the Central Coast of California area that every Thursday night I teach a verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts. We're in Acts chapter 4 tonight, and this is held at 7 o'clock every Thursday night. It's for the sake of our listeners. So if you're a listener, you qualify. Even if you've only listened once, this may be your first time. But you're welcome to come and join us at 7 o'clock. It's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel, California. Soquel is right outside Santa Cruz. And if you want to be a part of that, the address is 4525 Soquel Drive in Soquel, California at 7 o'clock every Thursday night. And that includes tonight. All right, our lines are full, so we'll start talking to these people right away. And we'll talk first to Steve, who's calling us from Vancouver, Washington. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Good afternoon, Steve. Good to talk to you.
Yeah, good to hear from you.
I'd like to follow up on an issue that you discussed a couple days ago. A man called in concerning his wife who was sick, and the elders prayed for him, for her.
Yes.
Remember that one?
Yes.
I'm just following up on that. Obviously, it's, you know, a health important issue for everybody, but based on some of the comments you made, I'd like to make some other responses to that. When I look at the Gospels and the ministry of Jesus, he always healed everybody. He never told anybody it wasn't his will to heal them. And there's one time where Jesus could not heal because of the unbelief, you know, in the area. And then you made another comment on 2 Corinthians 12:7 about Paul's thorn. And just commenting on that, it says in Corinthians there that Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. Now, the way I read it straight from Scripture is that thorn was from Satan. This is a messenger of Satan. It wasn't a messenger from God. And so the way it reads to me is Satan sent an angel, which is the messenger, to somehow buffet Paul, you know, Paul over and over again to come against him because Paul was being exalted, you know, due to the work he's doing for God. And so I think Satan's the one who was attacking Paul there because of when Paul was being exalted, the church is being, you know, growing and glorifying there. So I see that, you know, that Paul was not suffering any kind of sickness or disease there. It was a physical buffeting of some sort. And I can't find anywhere in Scripture where Paul was ever sick or infirm. It talks about his shipwreck and his stripes and his imprisonments, but I don't see any case where Paul was physically ill. Can you respond to that?
Yeah, well, first of all, about Jesus healing everybody, I don't think the Bible indicates that he healed everybody that asked him. Lazarus's sisters sent a message to Jesus saying, "The one who you love is sick," and implying certainly that they wanted him to come and to heal him. And yet he didn't go heal him. He waited for him to die, and then he raised him from the dead. So it doesn't seem like it was his will to heal in that instance, but rather to let him die and to let him be raised from the dead. So, I mean, God's will may be a little more complex than that. We also have reason to believe that the man who was lame at the east gate of the temple for 40 years, according to Acts chapter 3 and 4, which tells about his healing by the apostles, that man had been passed by Jesus on a number of occasions, it would appear, and Jesus had not healed him. So there are some evidences that Jesus didn't heal everybody. It is true. The Bible does tell us that in certain campaigns where Jesus went about healing, it says that he healed all the sick and cast out all the demons in the towns, you know, where he went to. But it doesn't say that he did so in every case. There are examples of him doing that in some of those towns. But I don't know. I don't know that we have conclusive proof that Jesus healed everyone who ever came to him. And as I said, Lazarus would be a case of certainly a case of one that Paul didn't that Jesus didn't heal. And I think that God is a healer, but I think that God heals as it suits his purposes for a person's life. And insofar as God has a higher purpose for someone, he may not heal, at least maybe not right away. You mentioned that Paul did not have an infirmity. I believe he did. Even though I would agree that he said it was a messenger from Satan, and therefore I take it that Satan was the instrument through which this came. If you'll read the passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul talks about the thorn in his flesh, twice in that passage he refers to it as an infirmity. He says that he will therefore rejoice in his infirmities. You know, even though Satan was the instrument through whom the affliction came, that doesn't change anything about the point I made, because Paul prayed three times that God would take it away, and God certainly could, and Paul certainly was not lacking in faith. But it's God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. He said, my strength is made perfect in your weakness, so that Paul's weakness in that situation played into God's purposes. And then Paul says, therefore, I will gladly rejoice in my infirmities. Also in Galatians 4:13, Paul mentions that he had an infirmity in his flesh. He says, you know that through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel to you at the first. It's in Galatians chapter 4. And as you read on in the passage, he commends the people that they were not, as he puts it, that they didn't despise or reject him because of his sickness. He says, you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. And he said at the end of the next verse, I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me, which is why some people believe Paul had a problem with his eyes. That he said that he came to the Galatians in a state of infirmity of the flesh. And they received him in spite of that. They were not repulsed by it. In fact, they would have given him their own eyes if they could have, which doesn't necessarily say his infirmity was related to his eyesight, but that's what many people think is the case. So there are mentions, there are a couple of places where it mentions that Paul had physical infirmity. And in the one case, even though it was the devil or a messenger of Satan that brought it to him, God did not choose to take it from him when Paul prayed for it to. And Paul, God didn't say, now, Paul, you don't have enough faith here, so I'll take it away when you get enough faith. God said, no, it's in your weakness my strength is made perfect. So it's well suited to the purposes of God for Paul to be weakened in this way. So my thought is, if that's true of Paul, it may be true of other people as well.
One comment. I don't think that translations are as good. They're using the term infirmity. It doesn't really mean disease. Most translations say weakness or something similar. And going on there, I think God's grace was, in a sense, a way of saying, Paul, you are, I think, by the atonement, have the grace to, you know, be free of that, I think, based on being attacked from Satan. But my basic saying is, one quote from E.W. Kenan says, faith begins where the will of God is known. Now, if you don't know if God wants you healed or not, if it's going to be a case of, well, I don't know, then you can't pray in faith. And logically, if you don't know God wants you healed, then if you went to a doctor, you may be going against God's will, and you'd be in constant confusion. I think God's will is plain, that he wants his children healed. I mean, you take your kids to the hospital or doctor if they're ill, you don't pray and see if God wants them healed, do you?
Well, I know that E.W. Kenyon wrote that. I know that his disciple, Kenneth Hagin, said that frequently, too, because I used to read Kenneth Hagin every day.
Right.
But I don't agree with his theology. I do believe it's possible to pray in faith. Our faith is not in healing. Our faith is in God. Jesus never said, have faith in healing.
No.
He said, have faith in God. And you can certainly have faith in God without knowing necessarily what his will is. You can say, God, if it is your will, and this is how James tells us we should speak about the future and how Jesus himself prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, if it is your will, then I believe you can heal me. And
Jesus know God's will? Jesus knew God's will. There was not a doubt there.
Well, Jesus said, if it is your will. Okay, I mean, I won't argue that Jesus did or didn't know God's will. All I know is what Jesus said. Okay, he said, if it is your will, let this cup pass from me. And if it's possible, in another gospel it says. And James says that we shouldn't boast about future things, but we should say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. So our prayers and our expectations need to be conditioned by God's will. It says in 1 John 5, 14, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us.
Okay, and that's exactly right. How do you know God's will then? Then you're just basically guessing if you don't know from the Word.
Well, on some things you can know God's will because God has revealed it in Scripture. On other subjects, he has not addressed it in Scripture. And then you need to find, you learn the will of God some other way, sometimes by providence alone. That is, when God does something or doesn't in response to the prayer of faith, often that's how you discover his will. You see, I realize that you and I are coming from very different places because you apparently credit E.W. Kenyon with being a good Bible teacher. But E.W. Kenyon, in my opinion, was he was involved in metaphysics. And he graduated from Emerson School in Massachusetts, which is a metaphysical hotbed. And he brought metaphysics into Christian teaching. And I don't believe he interprets Scripture very faithfully, but I'm sure he meant to. I'm not trying to, blast him. I'm just saying I don't agree with him. I don't believe the Bible does teach that all sickness is automatically going to be thrown away because we have faith. And by the way, E.W. Kenyon believed that in Matthew 8:17, where Matthew quotes Isaiah 53:4,
right,
where it says, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses."
Right.
Okay, Kenyon believed, and probably you do too, and so do I, that infirmities there means sicknesses, does it not? He himself bore our infirmities.
Right.
Okay, well,
There's two different words there, infirmities and disease and sickness, right?
It says he took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. Now, according to Kenyon, this refers to something accomplished at the atonement.
Right.
Okay, now, of course, Matthew doesn't apply it that way. Matthew applies it to Jesus' healing in Capernaum, but Kenyon applies it to something that occurred at the atonement. But in any case, whether it's at the atonement or not, if Jesus took our infirmities, doesn't that mean we shouldn't bear them?
Yes.
Okay, well, Paul used the same word, infirmity, that's found here. If you look in the Greek New Testament, Matthew 8:17, he took our infirmities, the same word in the Greek that Paul spoke of as his infirmity in the flesh, which he rejoiced in and accepted. So I don't think that the Bible says that Jesus took our infirmities in a sense in the atonement, because then it would be wrong for us to have them. Just like he carried our sins away in the atonement, therefore it's wrong for us to carry them. But I don't think that Jesus carried our sicknesses in quite that same sense. And I don't think Matthew is saying that. I believe Matthew is saying that when Jesus healed people there in Capernaum, he was fulfilling the scripture that said he would carry or lift, in the Hebrew, Isaiah 53, he would lift or carry our infirmities and our sicknesses. And he did. He lifted them off of people. That is, he relieved them of them. But it doesn't speak of anything that's taking place in the atonement, since Matthew's quotation of it as being fulfilled in Capernaum took place, well, probably at least 2 years before the atonement. So in applying Isaiah 53:4 to the atonement accomplished at the whipping post just before Jesus was crucified, that doesn't seem to be the way the New Testament writers understood that scripture.
Peter, also, by your stripes you've been healed, which goes back to also Isaiah.
Yeah, and what does that mean? What does that mean by his stripes you were healed? Peter goes on to explain it in the very next verse. He says, "For you were as sheep going astray, but you are now returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls." So you were wandering away from God, and you've returned, and that is the sense in which his stripes have healed you. If you look at the original passage he's quoting in Isaiah 53:5, it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Now, if you're a student of the Old Testament, you may know that the Old Testament prophets are mostly written in poetry, Hebrew poetry, and this is no exception. And Hebrew poetry was characterized by repetition of the same thought twice or more times in couplets. That's what made it poetry. And in Isaiah 53:5, notice it says, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." You see, that's a couplet. It's saying the same thing twice. Right. He was wounded, he was bruised for our transgressions, for our iniquities. So those are parallel ideas. Then the next two lines are parallel to each other also. "The chastisement," which means the discipline or the punishment, "for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed." Now notice, the stripes are parallel to chastisement. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So the stripes and the chastisement are parallel, and the healed is parallel to our peace with God, that is. So what Isaiah is saying is that we, or at least the Jews of his day, and of Jesus' day too, they were not at peace with God, but the chastisement that brought about a reconciliation with God was upon Jesus. His stripes, that is, his chastisement, brought about this healing of the relationship. That's what reconciliation is, a healing of a relationship. So this is talking about healing a relationship. It's not talking about healing sicknesses. And we could have deduced that earlier on from looking at Isaiah chapter 1, or indeed from going through the whole book of Isaiah. But in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah describes the people of Israel who are alienated from God like this in verses 5 and 6. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. That is, the nation is being described here as if it's a sick person. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They've not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. In other words, the nation is like a sick and bruised man, and no one has brought healing. And yet when he comes to the Messiah in Isaiah 53, he says, by his stripes we are healed. In what sense? Well, in the sense that they were sick. It was a national sickness. It was an alienation from God that is being bemoaned here. And in Jeremiah and Hosea, you'll commonly find the expression, I will heal their backslidings. I will heal their backslidings, he says again and again. What is needing healing is the relationship, in other words. Their backsliding, that's their sickness, is their backsliddenness. And it has to be healed. And it says, Peter says, that's what's happened. By his stripes, you were healed because you were like sheep going astray. But now you've returned to the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So Peter applies it as we would expect it to be taken in the context in Isaiah. It's the relationship with God that needs healing. And Jesus' chastisement that he received for our peace and his stripes for the healing of our relationship with God are what are talked about there. So, again, I would have to disagree with Kenyon and Hagen and others who have taken it differently, only because the New Testament writers take it differently.
Well, again, an opinion. Like F.F. Bosworth also wrote a good book, you know, about Christ the Healer, and I've read that one before.
Yeah, I've read that one too. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, but I'm saying, like, looking at the woman of issue of blood, she was a daughter of Abraham, you know, and that's why God, Jesus said she, you know, deserved her healing. The same way with a woman of Phoenicia, the children's bread. You know, I just think that there's a lot of scriptures there that talk about, you know, that God wants his children not only healed spiritually, but also healed physically. And it makes sense because that's God created us to be whole individuals, body, soul, and spirit.
Okay, well, you know what? I'm going to let you have the last word on that because I have other calls been waiting a long time.
Okay, Steve.
God bless you, Steve. Thanks for your call.
Sure thing. Bye.
Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Tom, who's calling from Monterey, California. You're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You're welcome to call us. We have one line that just opened at 1-800-438-5090. Tom, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. How are you? It's been
good
a long time since I called your radio program.
It has been a while.
I know it. I get to see you in person, but kind of infrequent that I get to call you. So,
yeah.
Although I am building up a whole other set of questions on hell and purgatory. So
you know, I figured that when I don't hear from you for a while, you're building up your arsenal.
It may take me an awful long time. Well, you this call is actually a week ago from today, and it shows you how long it takes me to get around to getting to call you. I was going to call you the following day, but didn't get around to it, and finally figured, okay, today I'm going to do it.
All right.
Chris from Oregon called you regarding John 6, and he was talking about that some friends of his had mentioned that the word the flesh avails nothing, and he was talking about how it was almost blasphemy for him that, hey, Jesus' flesh did everything for us. How could it be nothing? And you gave an answer there, and I'm, as you know, I think that something's wrong there the way you're explaining it. And the reason I say that is because as I read John 6, all through that, when Jesus is giving the teaching on the bread there, he's saying, my flesh and my blood, and he goes through and he's getting more and more graphic about, this is my blood and I am the bread of life and all this kind of stuff. And then he changes it and he says, the flesh. He doesn't say, my flesh avails nothing. He says, the flesh avails nothing. And then he says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Well, what is the words that he's spoken to you? He's spoken to you about eating my flesh. So what he's saying there is now he's no longer talking about, his flesh. He's talking about our humanness, our fleshly, sinful nature that circumcision is supposed to, you know, that's a sign of taking that fleshly person away from us. And he's now talking about you have spirit, which is Jesus, and you have flesh, the flesh, and that's us. And now he's talking about, and then he goes back and says, okay, let's talk about this, my words are spirit and life. And another reason why I think that he is not talking about his flesh anymore is because right after he supposedly clears it up there and says, the flesh avails nothing, and everybody goes, aha, there he was just talking symbolically. All of a sudden, most of the disciples leave, and it sounds like only the 12 are left, and they say, you know, to whom shall we go? We got nobody else. So I kind of disagree with what you're saying there. And I know we've had this over many times.
Yeah, I want to say something about that, though.
Sure.
And for the sake of our listeners who may not have heard you and I hashing these things out before, our friend Tom here is a Roman Catholic. He's been calling for many years. We've been talking about almost every issue of controversy between Catholics and Protestants over that time. And so, of course, the point that Tom's making here is that in John 6, when Jesus said, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood, that this is talking about literally in taking the Eucharist, that the wafer, the host becomes the actual body or flesh of Jesus, and the cup's contents becomes the blood of Jesus. And that's what I have disagreed with about. And that's what that's the background of this call. Okay, first of all, Tom, when Jesus said it's the spirit that gives life, the flesh profits nothing, you're saying that the flesh here just means the carnal nature. And that is always a possibility. If this had appeared, for example, let us say, in one of Paul's writings, that would be even more likely to be the case, because Paul uses the word sarx. The Greek word sarx means flesh. Paul uses it symbolically to speak of a fallen human nature in some of his passages. As far as I know, Paul's writings are the only ones in the Bible where sarx is used this way, and we don't have any record, I don't think, of Jesus using it this way any other place, and I don't know that he means that here. If there was no context for it, it certainly would make sense that way. That is to say, if Jesus just wanted to say out of the clear blue sky, the spirit gives life, the flesh doesn't, then, and there was no other context, we might understand him to be saying, listen, nothing you can do in your human nature can give you eternal life, therefore you need the Holy Spirit to do that. And that'd be a perfectly sound and true statement. The thing is, I don't know why that statement, meaning that, would be brought up in this context where he's been talking all through the chapter about eternal life. And he's been saying, you get eternal life by eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And now he says, it's the spirit who gives life. The flesh doesn't profit anything. And, you know, for him to say in this particular context, what you're saying, it's saying, like I said, while in a different context, I could see the reasonableness of it. In this context, it seems like it's more explanatory. Why would he turn now and say it's the spirit that gives life when he's been trying to advocate, in your view, that people have to eat his actual flesh and his actual blood to have life? That's different than the spirit. The spirit dwelt in Jesus' flesh, that is, in Jesus, just like the Holy Spirit dwells in us. But that doesn't mean that eating his flesh is the same things as partaking of the Holy Spirit. At least if it is, it's not clear at all in Scripture that that is so. So I'm still going to stand with my own understanding of this, that he's saying it's the eating of the flesh, the literal eating of the flesh, is not what gives life. It's the spirit that gives life, and the words I'm speaking are spirit. They're not literal fleshly words. They are spirit and they are life. Now, you mentioned that when the disciples, you know, when Jesus said, will you also go away? They said, we're going to stay around with you. Actually, what they said literally was, to whom should we go? You alone have the flesh and the blood that gives eternal life, right? No, he didn't. No, they didn't.
Yeah,
that's right. They said, you have the words of eternal life. That is to say, after Jesus had said this whole thing, they still associated eternal life with his words, with receiving his words. And that is because, I think, he said to them in verse 63, the words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. So you said that when he said the words I speak unto you, that he means essentially the words he spoke about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. I'm more of the opinion that he meant all of his words in general, that everything Jesus said is intended to convey the spiritual life to those who receive them and who continue in them. And so you and I just have a different opinion about this.
And I know you have many other calls on there, but I would like to say that starting with that verse 60, it appears to me that you're kind of taking it out of context, because the disciples start to grumble and say, you know, who can believe this? I mean, I'm not going to be a cannibal. I'm not going to eat Jesus' flesh. And Jesus is aware of their grumbling. He doesn't seem to clear it up, and he doesn't seem to call those who left and say, hey, where are you going? You know, come back here. I was only being symbolic. And it, just in John 6, when he gets into eating my flesh, he just becomes more and more graphic. He gets more and more deep into it about actually gnawing on my flesh and chewing it. And then I look at the all of the church fathers, as far as I understand, all thought that it was really and truly Jesus' flesh and blood that they were eating. And even though I don't know if it was Josephus, but one of the, I would say, secular writers, although Josephus sounds like he turned into a Christian, but the secular writers even said that, you know, these Christians are out there sacrificing and eating young children. And so obviously there was something about that they actually pronounced that, hey, we're eating the flesh and blood of Jesus. So.
Well, yeah, it's true that in the second century especially, the Christians were accused by their critics of being cannibals, which of course was not true. And it could well be, I think it is speculated, that it was because people were misunderstanding what they meant by eating Christ's flesh and blood. Actually, if they were eating his literal flesh and blood, then I guess cannibals is the right word for it, because his flesh was human flesh. And so eating human flesh is what cannibalism is. And I don't mean that to be sacrilegious. I'm just saying that's what the definition of the word cannibal is. If a human eats human flesh, he's a cannibal.
Mm-hmm.
And if what the disciples were in fact eating was human flesh, then the criticisms that they were cannibals was just. They really were.
Right.
Yeah, but see, I don't believe so. And we've talked about this before. I believe that if you took a Roman Catholic to the Mass and let them take the host and drink the wine, and then you took them immediately out and had their stomach pumped and took the contents of their stomach to a chemist, I believe you'd find that the bread was still bread and the wine was still wine, and there wasn't any flesh or blood there, no human flesh.
And I would totally agree with you. And I would rebut that, I would say if you ate a radioactive piece of meat and you pumped somebody's stomach, there would still be a piece of meat in there, but that person would definitely be changed. So. And we just don't have the instruments to measure Jesus. It's all in faith. So anyway, I will build up my purgatory thing, and that should be interesting.
Okay, Tom, great.
God bless you.
Hey, thanks for your call.
You bet. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. Well, our lines were indeed full, but we took so long talking to the first two callers that other callers were not able to wait, and the lines have cleared. So if you'd like to be on the program, all of our lines are open now. You can get in ahead of the crowd. If you call now, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind you, if you live in the Santa Cruz area or driving distance from there, that tonight and every Thursday night we have a class that I teach. It's going verse by verse in depth in the book of Acts, which gets us to cover a lot of different subject matter, by the way. But we're going through the book of Acts verse by verse. This is held at 7 o'clock in Soquel, right outside Santa Cruz. The address is 4525 Soquel Drive. It's held at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship in Soquel. 7 o'clock tonight. Okay, our lines are full again, so let's talk to some people. I only have on my call screening board one call that has a name on it, so I'm going to take that one first. And that's Frank from Albany. Frank, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hey, Frank.
Hello?
Oh, okay. This said it was Frank. You're not Frank.
I'm not Frank.
Okay, what's your name?
This is Brooke calling from Seaside.
Oh, hi, Brooke. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Thank you. I had a couple of questions, and there was a gentleman that called a week or two ago, had a couple of questions regarding the Jehovah's Witness translation of the Bible.
Yes.
And I had a couple questions beyond that. And my two questions are about their belief in the fact that Jesus is not crucified on a cross, but instead on a stake. And I just want to know, because I'm not a Bible scholar and I still don't understand the Greek and Hebrew text and what have you, to go back and kind of check that one myself. And the other question is about, and I know you've mentioned this before, them only referring to God as Jehovah and believing that we should refer to him in no other way because that was the only way that he was referred to originally is what I understand they believe. And so I was wondering if you could comment on those two issues.
Sure, I can.
Okay, and I think I'll hang up and listen to you on the radio.
Okay, that's fine. Thank you very much, Brooke.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Well, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that Jesus was not crucified on a cross. The word crucified means put fastened to a cross. But they believe he was impaled on a torture stake. And a torture stake is simply a stake that's sharp at the top, and a human body was thrust over it, and it went right up inside of him. And they insist that Jesus was not crucified on a cross, but that he was impaled on a stake. Now, their reason for saying this, I suppose, is because the Greek word for cross, which is staro, means an upright beam. And because of that being its basic meaning, they assume that it had no cross beam on it. Now, we have to realize that you may be hung on an upright beam, but that doesn't mean that that there was no cross beam affixed to it. We know from the Roman practice that a cross beam generally was attached. So we have either a cross that was shaped as we traditionally think of a cross, or else a cross that's like a capital T, and that the hands were fastened to a cross beam. It doesn't change the fact that the victim was attached to an upright beam, but the upright beam also had a cross beam, and therefore is a cross. The main problem with the Jehovah's Witness idea of Jesus being impaled on a torture stake is that a man would not live for 6 hours once his insides had been, impaled on a stake. He would have bled to death much more rapidly. His vital organs could have stopped immediately. The fact that the stake could possibly have hit the heart or the lungs or something just in the very act of impaling the person. People didn't last long in that condition. On a cross, people didn't bleed profusely. The blood that came from the hands and feet eventually would coagulate, and a person would generally not bleed to death on a cross and would therefore be able to survive sometimes for days. Jesus gave up the ghost after 6 hours on the cross, but a man would not live even 6 hours if he was impaled. So the idea that Jesus was impaled on a torture stick, I believe, misrepresents A, Roman history and how the Romans executed people, and B, it simply doesn't make sense in view of the facts that the Bible gives us of Jesus hanging there for 6 hours alive and saying and talking and doing things which a man could not do if he was impaled. And also, of course, after Jesus was resurrected, he had holes in his hands and his feet, which why would those be there if a man was impaled? You don't have to nail him to anything if the stake goes right up through his whole body. You don't need any nails. So I think that the Jehovah's Witnesses are simply looking for yet another way to differ from traditional Christianity. And in this case, I think they've made a mistake. as they do in some of the other ways that they differ from traditional Christianity. So I would certainly disagree with them. I don't think they have a good case that they can make for that. Now, you asked about addressing God as Jehovah. And, you know, this being the original way to speak of God and the only proper way to speak of God, that is what they claim. Now, traditional Christianity has no problem with calling God Jehovah. The word Jehovah is indeed found in the King James Version of the Bible a few times, not very often. But the name Jehovah comes from what's called the Tetragrammaton, which is just four Hebrew consonants. And most of the time, in traditional English translations, the name, the Tetragrammaton, the four consonants, are translated with as the word Lord in English, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters in our Bibles. So if you see the word Lord in all capital letters in your Bible, it's because the translators are saying behind that word in the Hebrew text, there's the word, the Tetragrammaton, which is four consonants. Now, it's the nature of a word that's all consonants that you can't pronounce it. There's no vowels. If there's no vowel sounds, you can't utter a word. And so it's kind of an unpronounceable word in more ways than one. The Jews thought of it as the unpronounceable name of God, unpronounceable because of reverence for the name. They didn't want to pronounce it. But it's also unpronounceable in its original form because it has no vowels in it. So what happened is the Masoretes, who were a group of Jewish priests, took the vowels from another word. That other word was Adonai, which was a Hebrew word for Lord. And they took the vowels from that word and supplied them in the between the letters of the Tetragrammaton and came up with a word that sounds either, well, most scholars think it would be pronounced something like Yahweh. Depending on how one pronounces the first letter, it could be pronounced as a Y or a J. Likewise, the letter that's, there's another letter that could be translated, it's the letter vowel that could be translated V or W. And depending on how you pronounce those consonants, you can pronounce it either Jehovah or Yahweh. And, of course, this depends on which vowels you add. But the original tetragram didn't have any vowels at all. So Jehovah was not an original pronunciation of the word at all. And Yahweh may not have been either. We don't know exactly what vowel sounds were originally in it. Now, the real issue here is that the problem is not that the Jehovah's Witnesses use the word Jehovah to speak of God. That's not offensive to me. I would prefer the word Yahweh because I think it's a little closer to the pronunciation of the tetragram, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how it's pronounced. And that's just the point. To them, it does matter. To them, they feel that God is not properly addressed unless you use his proper name. I've actually had Jehovah's Witnesses tell me, if you don't call God by the name Jehovah when you pray, how will he know that you're talking to him? If you just go in the middle of the street and a bunch of people walk around saying, and you say, hey, no one knows who you're talking to. But if you call somebody by name, you get their attention. So they say when you pray, you need to call him Jehovah. So you get his attention and he knows you're talking to him. Well, the analogy is a poor one, I think. The heaven that I'm speaking to isn't full of a bunch of gods going different directions, all of them having different names. I only know of one God, and that is Yahweh, or Jehovah. And if I speak to him, he knows who I'm speaking to. He's even smarter than I am, which isn't too hard. But I'm smart enough to know who I'm speaking to. I'm sure he's smart enough to know who I'm speaking to. In fact, when Jesus taught us to pray, he never told